Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 7. We'll take a break from our normal verse by verse through the New Testament on our weekend services here and kind of focus on the day that we've got in front of us here today. Busy day, isn't it? And it's interesting that during this time of season, there's a lot of traditional music that we sing, we listen to, and a lot of that music comes from Handel's Messiah. And, you know, Handel quotes the book of Isaiah, I think over 15 times. There's a lot of Isaiah in the Messiah, because there's a lot of the Messiah that's in the book of Isaiah. And he quotes from chapter 7, and in chapter 7 of Isaiah, Isaiah writing about 700 years before the birth of Christ, he gives us a very unusual prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. And in fact, this is the only place where we find this aspect of the Messiah being spoken of. Now, the story takes place around the city of Jerusalem being threatened with destruction. And in our story, we've got three kings and we've got a prophet. We got King Ahaz, we got King Reza, we got King Pekah. Now, there is no archaeological evidence that his last name is Boo. And the prophet Isaiah. And we got three very bad guys. These three kings are horrible. They are awful human beings. And we got one good guy. Now, you know the background of the story here, that Solomon, he turns his kingdom over to his son Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a complete idiot. Within a very short period of time, he totally separates and divides the nation of Israel. You've got two tribes in the south. You got Benjamin and Judah. Judah is the primary tribe, and so the nation becomes known as Judah. They retain control of Jerusalem. You've got the 10 tribes in the north. They make Samaria their capital, and there is bad blood between these two groups. This is a huge family feud. This is a family that wants to annihilate each other. Maybe you can relate to that. And so what Israel does is that Israel heads to the north, and they get real buddy-buddy with Syria. Syria's to the north, a little bit to the east. Syria's been in the news, hasn't it, all through 2017. And these two armies decide that they're going to confederate together, and they're going to go after Judah in the south. They're going to take their stuff. They're going to set up a puppet government there. And in their mind, this is going to be a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, what happens is that the prophet Isaiah is going to get involved in this. And Isaiah is going to be talking to King Ahaz, who is the king now of Judah. And he's going to be telling this guy, now you just chill out. You just trust God, and God's going to work all of this out. Now, what's interesting is that he writes in an unusual way, and that we notice that verse 1 begins with the end. Verse 1 begins with how the story ends, not with how the story starts. And then from verse 2 to the rest of the chapter, we've got the backstory. How did we come to this end? How did that happen? Well, what's the end? Notice verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail. So you've got Rezin from Syria, you've got Pekah from Israel. They join hands, they march to the south, they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, but they are unable to take it. Now, how is it they are unable to take it? Now, as troop movement was beginning on the northern border of Judah, they begin to receive this military intelligence. They begin to receive they begin to receive the rumors of war. And the effects of those rumors of war is what we now read in verse 2, where we're told this. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That'd be another name for Israel. And so his heart, this would be King Asa, and the heart of all of the people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. These people are shaken like leaves because they know their single army army is not going to be able to keep at bay the two armies that are coming at them from the north. Now, what would your emotional state be? What would your emotional state be? We got two armies that are marching our way. And you know that the outcome of this deal is going to be your way of life is forever altered. You're going to know. You're going to know that not only are they going to steal your stuff, not only are you going to lose your retirement, not only are you going to lose your home, I mean, your family is going to be sold into slavery. You understand your kids, your grandkids, they're going to be scattered to the four winds. What's going to happen to your wife? What's going to happen to your daughters, right? Very, very bad things. And if we found ourselves in that kind of a situation, we'd be shaken like leaves too. And so that's the environment now. They're being told, hey, those troops are on the march. Now, what chapter 7, the question that chapter 7 answers is look, is God sovereign? Is God sovereign over all nations? Or is he localized? Is he a regional deity? Is he a localized deity? Or is he sovereign over everything? It's going to answer questions like, is God able to deliver his people even under the most extreme conditions possible? Can he be trusted? Or is he just one more God that we're throwing on the pile of the pantheon of gods that humanity has come up with? Now, notice verse 3. And then the Lord said unto Isaiah. So here are the rumors of war. Here's Isaiah living among people that are just shaken like leaves. And the Lord said unto Isaiah, now you go now and you meet Ahaz and you and Sheer-Jasub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, no doubt, one of the things that the rumors of war is producing is that this King Ahaz understands we gotta prepare for siege. We gotta prepare that we're gonna have two armies outside the city walls, and we gotta make sure that we're gonna be able to outlast them. And of course, one of the necessary things is a water supply. If you don't have much water, that siege is gonna be pretty short, because the siege ends when the water comes to an end. So this king, no doubt he's out there looking at the water supplies. Where's our aqueduct levels right now? Our reservoir levels, is the aqueduct in good repair? So this guy is out there inspecting the water supply of the city. And now Isaiah is receiving instruction. Look, this guy's going to be out there checking out the water. You go find that guy. And I want you to take your son with you, because what you have to say to that king has to do with a son that's going to have a very unusual birth at some point in the future. Now, what was he to say to this guy? Well, notice in verse 4, we read this. Tell him, stop worrying. Tell him that he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those, notice how the Lord describes these guys, two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Notice, now here you've got these two armies, man, and they're coming at you, and the effect that it's having upon the city, you're scared to death. You're scared to death because you know you're not going to be able to fight these guys off. But notice, as the Lord looks at these two very powerful armies marching to the south, what does he call them? He calls them not only embers, he calls them burned out embers. Now, the dictionary in the first entry tells us that it's a small live piece of coal or wood, etc., as in a dying fire. It's entry number 2 is that it's the smoldering remains of a fire. So get the picture. You've got these two armies. They think they are hot stuff, man. We're going to go down there. We're going to get their stuff. We're going to turn them into slaves. We're going to put a puppet government in charge. Aren't we awesome? And God looks at them and says to Ahaz, look, these guys think they're hot stuff, but I am telling you, in short order, they are going to be lights out. I'm going to take care of these guys, and you don't need to worry about this. Now, notice what the Lord says to Ahaz in verse 5. He says, because Syria, Ephraim, again, another name for Israel, and the son of Remaliah, they plotted against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Very interesting. God is telling this king, he's given this king military intelligence. He's telling this king what these two armies were plotting in secret. Look, there's nothing hidden from God. Everything is open and naked before this God with whom we have to do. Every word, every action is seen and heard by God. And God says, you know what these guys are saying behind closed doors? They're saying they're going to come down here and they're going to take your stuff and they're going to put up this puppet government here. And it's very interesting now that the promise to this guy is going to be, look, I'm going to take care of you. Right now, just chill out. Just relax. Take a deep breath, Ahaz. Now, what is amazing is not the promise. What is amazing is who this promise was given to. This is Ahaz. You have to understand, this guy is not your run-of-the-mill sinner. He's just not a bad guy. This is an awful human being. This is a person who at this time is a full-blown Satanist. He has totally given himself over to the dark side. We read in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 3, among other things, that he even killed his own son by offering him as a burnt sacrifice to the gods. Following the heathen customs of the nations around Judah and the nations that the Lord destroyed when the people of Israel entered into the land. You have to understand that archaeologists find these things all the time. The worship of Molech. Molech was a cow god. Molech was a symbol of prosperity. Molech was worshiped through them. Sexual rituals. And when you're worshiping gods through sexual rituals, you're going to end up with unwanted pregnancies. And so what do you do with unwanted pregnancies? Well, what they did is they had this cow god that had human arms to it. And they would heat up these human arms. And it's amazing. They find these things all over Israel today, where you would take a baby 3 to 6 months of age. This isn't a newborn. This is an abortion. This is a 3 to a 6 month old baby. And you would kill this child. And then you'd take the remains of that child and you'd put it in a little clay pot. You'd mortar it into the foundation of your house. And you were saying that my house is founded upon the supreme devotion to Molech. Now think about how dark of a heart you've got to have. You're taking a 3 month, 6 month old baby. That baby's been with you a while. There's plenty of time. If you are one given to natural affection, there is plenty of time now to be knit together with this child. You're taking this child, 3, 6 months old, and you're laying that child on those red hot arms of Molech. Imagine the screams. Imagine what that had to be like. And for you to sit in front of this God that is burning your child alive and to worship that, imagine how twisted you have to be. And yet, isn't it amazing that here is God reaching out to this sick, twisted soul, still reaching out to this guy. Now, if you want to know whether God is gracious, you want to know if God is merciful or not, you remember who it is that God reaches out to. God reaches out to the darkest soul among us. And so look, he says to this guy, look, I'm going to work. I'm going to work. Now, notice verse 7. Thus says the Lord, that it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. And he's going to go on to say, in fact, both nations are going to end up being destroyed. Not only both armies, both nations are going to be destroyed. Now, you have to remember, he's talking to a full-blown Satanist. Now, think of the people in your circle of friends. Think of the roughest character that you got to deal with. Think of the person that doesn't want anything to do with God. Imagine going up to them this week saying, now look, just trust God. Just trust God. That's a hard sell, isn't it? It's a hard sell. Now here you've got a guy that is burning his own flesh and blood up to demons, for crying out loud. And now Isaiah is saying to this cat, look, just rest. Just trust in God. God is going to work, all right? God's going to do wonderful things. And so the Lord knows, hey, this is a hard sell. This is a rough customer that we're dealing with. So he makes him a very interesting offer. Notice this offer in verse 11. He says, now you ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it whether in the depth or in the height above. Now, I know Ahaz, this sounds insane. I know this sounds impossible, Ahaz, but I'm telling you, look, ask whatever you want. Ask. I don't care how big a rabbit you want me to pull out of my hat. God's going to do it right here and now to prove to you that in the long run, he's gonna keep Jerusalem from falling. Imagine the Lord coming to you this afternoon and saying, you want me to do a sign? You want me to do a sign? Hey, name it. Name any. You want your dog to recite the Gettysburg Address? You want the Colts to win the Super Bowl in 2018? I mean, ask the impossible, and I'm going to do it. Now, what would you say if God's prophet came to you and said, ask whatever you want, I'm going to do it for you today? Notice what this guy does. This kills me. In verse 12, but Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, don't make the mistake. This is not a pious dude. This is not a guy that's saying, oh, I don't want to tempt the Lord my God. I don't do anything that offends him. What he is saying is, get out of my face. I don't want to deal with this. I don't want anything from God. You ever share with somebody, maybe they are in a desperate situation. They're hanging on by a thread. And you say to them, look, I'm telling you, God can work in your life. The Lord's worked in mine. I'm not better than you. And if God has helped me, I know that God can help you. Look, if you just pray, just pray. Can I pray for you? No, don't pray for me. No, I'm not going to ask God for anything. Why would a person not want to ask God for something? There are only two reasons. And we see, I think, both reasons in this guy's life. The first reason why we will not ask God is because we are under the delusion that we can do it ourselves. And you go back to 2 Kings chapter 16, and that's exactly what we find with this guy. And so we read that, so Ahaz, he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. You're not the servant of God. He's a servant of this lost king. And your son, come up, save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to king of Assyria. So Assyria now is this rising power on the northeast border of Syria. And so he's saying, look, I'm gonna open up the back channels, and I'm gonna talk to this rising power. And this rising power is going to come and going to attack Syria. And all of a sudden now, instead of dealing with Syria and Israel, now all I got to deal with is Israel. And I can handle that. This is a guy that doesn't want anything from God because he is under the sick delusion that he can handle all of life's issues by himself. The second reason why we will not ask anything of God is because we understand, as Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And the minute that God does something in my life, there is an obligation. The minute that God does something in my life, I now am obligated to God. And there are people that do not want to be bugged with an obligation or a sense of guilt. They are more in love with their lifestyle than they are with their creator. And therefore, they don't want their creator to do anything for them at all. Because I like my life the way that it is, and I want things to stay the way that they are. And if I go asking God for stuff and God works in my life, now lo and behold, I'm going to feel guilty because I should be doing stuff for God, and I am not doing stuff for God. You know, Joan Crawford, she was an icon for many years in Hollywood. And towards the end of her life, she's dealing with end-of-life issues. And there was a day that her housekeeper came in. Her housekeeper began to pray for her. And Joan Crawford's dying words were, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." Those were her last words. And she entered into a Christless eternity. I don't want to owe God a thing. And that is why people say, look, I don't care what you claim God has done for you. I am not interested. Get away from me. Now, notice, Isaiah's response to that. Verse 13, he said, hear now, O house of David. Now, notice the subtle change in audience here. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Will you weary my God also? Another translation puts it this way. Then Isaiah said, family of David, listen very carefully. Is it not enough that you would test the patience of humans? Will you now test the patience of my God? Notice he starts out making the deal with Ahaz. Ahaz, look, just name it. What do you want God to do? Ahaz doesn't want God to do anything. All right, fine. I'm turning from you. And now he turns to the entire nation. Understand that the sign that he's about ready to talk about here is not a sign that was given to a king that died 700 years ago. It was a promise. It was a sign that was given to an entire nation, the house of David. This is a sign that is given to Israel. Now, what was that sign? Very familiar territory. Now, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, notice it's definite article there, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So this prophecy was not given to Ahaz. This prophecy was given to all of the nation of Israel. Now, there are people that have a very, very small God. And because they have a very teeny-weeny little God, they struggle with the miracles of Scripture. And when they read the Scripture, they say, well, I know, it sounds like a miracle there. But you see, it's an allegory. It's just a story. You shouldn't, for goodness sakes, take it literally. You know, it's amazing that the vast majority of Americans believe in the virgin birth. I think the number is over 80%. 80% of Americans believe in the virgin birth. But what's amazing is that there are a number of denominations where the vast majority of pastors do not believe in the virgin birth. I read one guy this week that was trying to tell me that, well, you see, we only find the virgin birth in Matthew and in Luke. We don't find it in Mark, and we don't find it in John. And because it's only found in two of the Gospels, it therefore must not be true. Now, how many times do you say to your kids, how many times do I got to tell you something before you listen to me, right? If you say it once, that should be good enough. If God one time in his word said, we are saved by grace through faith alone, that's good enough for me. Now, look, we've got the Sermon on the Mount that is only found in Matthew, only found in Luke. So using your logic, I guess that's not true either. Look, you remember what Matthew said. Matthew, he's given us the backstory of, oh, Joe. Of course, Joe's struggling, isn't he? I mean, you're getting ready to marry this gal, and now she's telling you she's pregnant, she's a virgin. I mean, look, there's some obvious hurdles to overcome there, right? And you remember that the angel says, hey, man, she's shooting straight with you here. It's true, all right? The thing that she carries is of God, all right? So just back off. Don't touch her until after that child is born. And then you remember Matthew says this. And so all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So here is Matthew saying, look, Mary knew no man, and yet she is with child. And the reason why she is with child is because it is fulfilling what Isaiah had prophesied. You see, there are some translations that will translate this virgin by young girl. And so they say, well, you see, it's not a virgin. It's a young girl. That's what's being prophesied here. And that is just utterly stupid because, look, you've got to understand the context of what we've got here. You've got a prophet confronting, trying to impress a full-blown Satanist. Now, you're trying to impress a Satanist this week. And you say to the Satanist, all right, here's your sign. A young girl's going to have a baby. Wow. What a sign. Yes, I'm a believer. That is not going to impress them one bit. Now, look, if you're going to say that the virgin birth is not true, well, you now only have two other possibilities, and neither possibility is a good one. Because possibility number one is he was Joe's boy. That's one possibility, that Joe, he got there before he should have. And so Jesus now is his son. Now, the problem that you have with that is you remember that Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph. And back in verse 11 and verse 12, we notice that Josiah, that he brought forth Jeconiah and his brothers right about the time that Israel went into Babylonian captivity. And then again in verse 12, we have Jeconiah. Twice in this genealogy, Jeconiah is mentioned. Who was Jeconiah? Jeconiah was an awful, awful king. He barely made it 3 months before God took him out. And there was a curse that was put upon Jeconiah that the prophet Jeremiah declared in chapter 22 when he said, "No man who is of his seed shall sit upon the throne of David to rule." We sang songs today about Jesus being king. We sang songs today about the king coming. If he was Joe's boy, God made an edict in Jeremiah that he is not to be king, that he is from the lineage of Jeconiah. He is never to be king, and he is never to sit upon the throne of David. You got a problem. Now, the other possibility is that old Mary, a little trampy, Mary, you know, let's say you got a buddy of yours that's engaged to be married. And now he comes and he shares with you that his fiance is with child. What's your opinion going to be of that? I mean, here you mean you were sleeping around when you were engaged to the guy? What a tramp you are. Now, do you really want to stand before the throne of God when God has gone on record to say of Mary, "Oh, you are highly favored among women. Oh, you are something else, young lady, and I'm going to bless you in a great way." You really want to stand before the Lord having to confess that you called her a tramp? That's not a good option either. I'm thinking, really, the only good option is that God did exactly what God said he was going to do. And he wrapped deity in flesh, and he came and he dwelt among us, God with us. But again, you remember that he was to be called not just Emmanuel, but Joseph was commanded, "You call that son that is to be born, you call him Jesus." And so she brings forth the son, and of course she calls him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Now, Jesus is Greek, right? The English would be Joshua. You call him Joshua. The Hebrew is Yehoshua, which means God is salvation. You call him God will save. Well, why do we call him God will save? Because he will save you from your sin, right? He will call him God saves. Why do we call him God save? Because he will save. Well, who's he? He's God. He's God. You call him God will save because he's the one that's going to save. You see, he doesn't set us on the path to be saved from our sin. Now, are you a people of Jesus? Are you a Jesus people this morning? If you say, "Yes, I'm a Jesus people," then understand he is saving you from your sin. He doesn't say, "All right, now you save your sin through religiosity. You save yourself by good works. You save yourself by praying. You save yourself by giving money. You say," no. He saves us from our sin. Isn't it amazing that here is the Lord with infinite power to create us? Create us, that wasn't a big deal, was it? He spoke it into creation. "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be cows," and there was cows. I mean, that was no work for him at all. To create us, it didn't take much at all for God to save us. That's a big undertaking. That's gonna take more than just speaking. That's gonna take him wrapping himself in flesh, coming down here, and doing it himself. See, it's a big job. Big job to save you and I, isn't it? Be honest. You're a terrible human being because you're like me, right? And it's a big job. You can't do it. I can't do it. But he will save us from our sin. And so he came and dwelt among the sick. They might heal him. came and dwelled among the demon-possessed that he might set them free. Came and dwelled among the hungry that he might feed them. Came and dwelt among the lost so that he might seek and to save him. You see, we have received an unspeakable gift. We have been given the Son of God. God didn't give us a pile of diamonds. He didn't give us a mountain of gold. He gave us the one thing that he could not create, King Jesus. And Jesus allowed himself to be humiliated beyond our understanding. And when we see him again, John describes him as a lamb that has been butchered. Jesus is not going to look like the cover of a romance novel. Do you understand that? He doesn't have long, flowing blonde hair. He doesn't have, you know, those awesome good looks. You know, he's not Fabio on a cross, is he? He is one who looks like a lamb that has been butchered. And those scars that remain on our Savior are going to be a daily reminder for us. That's what it took to save us. Let's give thanks in him. As we're, you know, we're so busy today, aren't we? We got so many things on our mind right now. Let's not forget what this is all about. Jesus shall come of a virgin, and he's going to save us from our sin. You're going to live forever, and you're not going to hell. That's quite a gift, my friend. You're going to live forever. You're not going to hell. Let's pray that God would cause us to be the worshipers that he desires us to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this incredible story. The incredible story that you have woven throughout the Old Testament, these incredible prophecies about the coming Messiah. Father, forgive us. Oh, forgive us when this terrific story fails to impact us maybe the way that it once did. Lord, I pray that you would take us back in our minds to that day when we first gained that understanding that our sins and our iniquities had been forgiven. Lord, take us back in our minds to those times where we were running from you, where we were bugged about our guilt. And Father, eventually you wore down our resistance and you opened the eyes of our understanding and you brought us into salvation by grace. And Lord, what it was for us to awake that first morning after, knowing that our sins and our iniquities had been removed, and we finally are able to face a day knowing that we are forgiven. Lord, take us back to those memories. And may we just stand before you being amazed at your work. Forgive us, Lord, for being so prideful, gathering together and boasting about how religious we are. Lord, I pray that you'll continue to work in our assembly where we are a people that gather and boast in our God. Lord, be glorified in the praises of your people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.